We're going to read today from Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior and the children of one's youth, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, as we think of your word today as wisdom, help us to learn to apply your wisdom to our life circumstances. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 127 is what we would call a wisdom psalm. A little bit more on that later if you're not that familiar with the term. But basically, wisdom is telling us how to live in a righteous, godly manner. By following God's wisdom, not necessarily our own. So it's moving beyond human knowledge to bring in that aspect of God's wisdom in all the practical aspects of our lives. So if you do remember back, I'm sorry, I do believe in memory because I like history. This isn't long past history. Back to the original Psalm of Ascent sermon and the playlist. I should quiz you, but you wouldn't remember. This would be what Pastor Rare called a comprehensive ascent psalm. It's the simple truths about all aspects of our lives. In this case, it's going to talk about the building of a laborer and wisdom for building the home, practical aspects of life. You could also think of what he called a changing ascent psalm. If we grasp the wisdom, it should transform how we live. So what's the message of this psalm? Well, let me just start very quickly with a notion that everybody in this room has heard. Some of you probably try to ignore it out of fear. Some of you embrace it totally. It's, in our culture, called DIY. Do it yourself. Now, I really appreciate DIY because they bring out tools and training and all sorts of things so I can try to build and fix things at home and not spend a fortune that I don't have to get people that really know how to do it. However, you're looking at a DIY in front of you here right now, if you haven't noticed over the last couple weeks. Fortunately, it's not my DIY, because if it was and I did this, both it and I would be on the floor. I'm not good DIY. We have somebody in the church who's very good DIY and built this, including, if you haven't noticed, we get to hide a water bottle up here now. Wonderful, very useful. DIY is very useful. It helps people use their skills, their talents. However, this psalm is going to give us a warning. DIY is not really the way of wisdom. Because DIY in our culture, yes, it uses skills and talents, which God does want us to use, more on that as we go through the psalm. But it becomes the way of a human-centered world that values its efforts apart from God. For wisdom, it's dependence upon God, not upon knowledge, human skills, and efforts, even though we're called to use those skills and efforts, but always in dependence upon God. Well, one other piece of introduction, because the psalm is dealing a lot with the subject of work, amongst other things. In 1905, the sociologist Max Weber coined a term called the Protestant work ethic. Sometimes you hear it called the Puritan work ethic. He posited that Protestant ethics and values, when combined with Calvinist doctrine, spurred the growth of capitalism and resulted in diligence, discipline, and frugality. While there is truth in his concept, including the fact that he emphasized that every level of work and every level of worker is a noble vocation, something that's very biblical, nonetheless, the Protestant work ethic has corrupted over the years into a focus on my hard work producing the fruit, and work itself becoming the focus rather than working to please or serve God. President Calvin Coolidge once stated, and the quote is probably a little worse sounding than what he intended, but still it catches his attention, quote, "The man who builds a factory builds a temple. The man who works there worships there. He was trying to urge the movement of factory growth and work and the expansion of the economy, but he misses the point. That's not the place of worship. We can worship God there, but we don't worship, and it is a temple. And so those kind of corruptions have slid in. Work is from God. Work existed in the garden. Actually, God created work in the garden. Tending the garden, Genesis 2:15, that's work. Extending God's creation as his representatives for both Adam and Eve, that's work. But of course, work was corrupted by the fall in Genesis 3, so it becomes difficult. It can become unsatisfying. It can even become destructive to the human soul. Or as I told my students, we don't use those four-letter words in our society, in our polite Presbyterian society. Work kind of became a four-letter word sometimes. But it's not because God created it wrong. It's because the fall corrupted it. So it's no surprise that something like the Protestant worth ethic concept becomes corrupted by humans in a fallen world. Psalm 127 is going to help us counter that. Now, it's got two parts, really simple. First part, verses 1 and 2, talks about the building of the city and then the protecting of the city. And verses 3 through 5 then talk about the building of the family. And what is wisdom going to tell us for both of those? Well, let's start with the building of the city, verses 1 and 2. There's two things going on. And by the word, the Hebrew word here, by it, can mean a house, can mean a building, could mean the temple. So it's a very broad term for building all the types of structures we need in life. But then there's also, after the building's there, discussion of the watchman. Now, if you don't understand watchmen, picture a nice walled, castled city. And some enemy armies are really smart. They come up at night. And the watchman's up there all night long, supposedly awake, watching for the advance of an army so we don't get surprised. So he's essential to the security of the city. And what does it tell us about these? Well, it tells us that if the Lord is building it, unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord watches over, then you have a safe and dependent, a safe city, because it's dependent upon God. But the efforts of a builder by themselves, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. So I don't care how good the builder of the walled city, the temple, whatever is in view is, unless the Lord is the foundation of it, it's in vain. Futile. It has a certain merit because it might be really well built, but it's not built in a way that will last for the kingdom. And so that's what he wants to tell us. And lots of times you see this in the Psalms, particularly in military settings. Psalm 33, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Or one of my favorites, Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, for those of you who don't know your ancient Near East, and particularly if you're horse lovers, not many people rode horses in the ancient Near East. Semi-arid climate, they're really expensive. If you actually look closely, you'll see that King David rides most of the time a mule or a donkey. Kings didn't ride horses. They were kept for warfare, and particularly for the chariots, which for their day would be our modern tank. So a horse-drawn chariot just wipes everybody out. And what was Israel always doing as they faced enemies? Looking for allies who had horses and chariots. And so the psalmist is always telling them, don't do that. Yes, God would have them fight. They had to fight literal physical battles. But never were they to fight in dependence upon their own strength, their number of war horses, their number of chariots, their number of spears, any of that. They're to fight in dependence on God. Some of you may remember the famous passage in Judges where we get our army selected and then God says, too many. Let's have a really weird selection process and reduce you down to numbers that have no chance numerically, and yet they win the battle. Why? God's illustrating, yes, you have to work. You have to do what I ask you to do, but it's always in dependence on me. And so you also read Zephaniah 1:13, ties even more directly to this passage. Zephaniah is speaking about judgment on Judah. And he says, though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. You can build them all you want, Judah, but judgment's coming for your sin. It's going to be futile. Doesn't matter how well you build them, because my judgment's coming. Now, we aren't facing that judgment, fortunately. But the passage is immediately trying to tell us that weapons of war, man structures, none of them are sufficient in themselves. What about the watchman? Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So we have a watchman that actually stays awake all night. Probably wasn't that common. They usually fell asleep. Stays awake. He's watching. Do I see any glints of silver, or metal, or do I see an army coming? Unless it's the Lord watching over that city, the watchman's in vain, because it has to be dependent upon God. One commentator says, a family or a community that is not bound together by a common allegiance to God is like a doomed city in the path of a conquering army. Pathetic is the effort to guard it. There's not the slightest chance of holding it. And so it's that picture again, all your efforts, not that they shouldn't be there, but what's their foundation? Are they based upon God? Now, verse 2, if you don't have an ESV, you might wonder possibly what I was reading. Verse 2 is one of those rather notorious little passages in the Hebrew. So there are some slightly different ways. The meaning doesn't change much, but there's different ways you can look at it. What the ESV is picturing is, here's a farmer, say, and he's up before the crack of dawn. And I kind of think maybe when he has a harvest coming, and the weather might change, he's got to get the harvest in. So he's out there before the crack of dawn, all day long, skips lunch. Wife hollers, dinner's ready, keep it warm for me. He keeps working until, it's past sunset, he can't see anymore, can't do anything. Hard worker. It's vain if you rise up early and go late to rest. The phrase late to rest could mean he's sitting down late to eat. Some of you may have that. Or it just means he's really late getting to sleep. He just kind of collapses in the bed because he's worked all day long. Now, for us, that seems like a picture of diligence. He's out there working all day. I confess to quite a few 14-hour days in my life, particularly when my wife and I did wild bird rehabilitation, because you have no choice but to do 14-hour days. So I kind of understand this passage. I do understand what it is, sitting down late to eat. How about not at all? And you just collapse into bed. Okay, now, when people look at that, after they get past you're crazy, they go, look at what they're willing to put into what they're doing. That's the picture it wants to point us to. But it wants to say, but wait a minute. If it's not the Lord guiding their work, if they're not founded upon the Lord in the work, it's not going to benefit at all. The second part of the verse is also rather tricky, eating the bread of anxious toil. Some translations talk about misery's bread. The picture there seems to be probably referring to Genesis 3:17. Work is cursed in the fall. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so it's saying even as you sit down to finally eat, it's just not satisfying, because particularly in the illustration that could be behind this, that farmer, he might be anxious because he didn't get the whole harvest in today. And the clouds look like rain for tomorrow. So the whole time he's eating, he's not focusing on eating. He's focusing on, I got to get back out there before dawn tomorrow and get this harvest in. The anxiety drives them away from enjoying the very benefits that God has given them. So I don't want you to see hard work being negated here. What I really think is going on is it's a question of purpose. It's a question of eternal value. I think, again, of another psalm. One of the common complaints you see through the psalms is, why do these wicked people, defined as those who don't acknowledge God, they might not be thoroughly evil, but they're not following God, why do they do so well? They got big houses, they got nice farms, they're doing really well. And in Psalm 73, Asaph writes, verses 2, 3, and 16. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's looking at the wicked prospering and he's saying, why are us righteous folks not? And for Asaph, it was the point of, he was ready to walk away from the faith in Yahweh. That's what he means by my feet had almost slipped. I was just going to slip away. Very interesting what happens. There's two things here. One I really care about in the sermon, but the other just impresses me no end. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Yeah, let me tell you, theology can get quite wearisome at times, trying to solve all these mysteries that we can't quite solve. So I'm with Asaph there. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. For this psalm, the important point is he realized it's not eternal. They will be judged if they do not follow God. So whatever success they have really is in vain because it's only short term. But I also want you to notice that little side piece. When he was ready to walk away from the faith, you know what he did? Put it in our more modern terms. He walked into church and he worshiped God. And in the act of worship, I don't think the worrisome task disappeared, but he got enough to be able to say, I understand. I can trust God. So that's a little side note. That's an extra application from the sermon. Notice here also, though, too, now I know some of you don't sleep well, so this passage is wisdom. I'll say this several times in here. When you're dealing with wisdom, these are not 100% promises for all of life. They're general principles that God gives. And so it says, he gives his beloved sleep. So where do we get sleep from? Not from the fact that I lay down and go to sleep, and I am usually one who lay, you know, it's over with. I go out fast. It's God who actually is giving us that blessing called rest and sleep. It's not us. Even if we've got it budgeted right and we're going to sleep when we should and we're following all the nice little principles, that's good, we should, but ultimately, even sleep is a gift from God. So the first verses here are dealing with this whole issue of building, thinking in a kind of structural sense. You can think of other things we already referred to. Matthew 6, you heard read earlier. Treasures are in heaven, not the treasures here on earth. You can build a nice house and build it on sand. It's gone when trials come. The house built on the rock, a picture of building upon God's word, stands firm. Backs up the same thing. How we build, how we work is the issue. And so we are left with a certain tension. Some of you know Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, see, aren't we supposed to work? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Yes, we are to work out that which God has done in our life. But we only do it because it's God himself who's working in us. And so the dependence should always be there. It's not my work. It's my work, hopefully, in dependence upon God. Or a famous passage, Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And so we did sing earlier, praise to the Lord who will prosper your work. Not praise to me who will prosper my work, because I've tried that. It doesn't always turn out too well. One final note before we go to the rest of the passage, though. If this was class, I'd ask you the question. But you're not, I'm not going to ask you the question, have you all answered. But ask the question, what is the greatest failure in the arena of human-focused work? Humanity seeks to achieve salvation, forgiveness, through their own work. But as we know, here too, it's only through Christ's work on our behalf that we find forgiveness, justification, reconciliation to God. We work in the spiritual life, but it's a consequence of the work of God in Christ, of the working of the Spirit within us. We just sang it, all-sufficient merit shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit, inheritance is by no work I have done. You don't do work to get an inheritance. It's given to you. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross, because mine was worthless. Where all-sufficient merit did what I could not, it is done, it is finished, no more debt I owe. Paid in full, all-sufficient merit of Christ, now my own. And so that's capturing exactly what these first two verses want us to catch, and putting it in the even larger spiritual realm. Verses 3 through 5, wisdom for building a home or a family. Doesn't actually use a specific word here, but that same word, by it, can be used for building a home. It's a more metaphorical use. Actually, Genesis 16:2, Sarah uses it, Rachel uses it in Genesis 30, verse 3, uses that same word to talk about having children in order to build up a family. So it carries over into these verses. We still talk about building. The word for children here, banim, again, some of you may have translations that are going to go, behold, sons are a heritage from the Lord. Banim can be children, male and female. The specific cultural context of this passage probably is more sons, because of what sons did in the ancient culture, versus what daughters were perceived to do, unfortunately, something we have modified, unfortunately. So if you have sons, that's why it's using it. It may not even be generic use of it. It's saying sons were more specifically doing things. And what were they doing? When you see, they're important in the ancient Near East because you've got big farms or you've got sheep. And dad needs a lot of workers. Workers cost money. Ha! Not when they're your sons. You just got to feed them. Okay, and you send them out to work. And what do you do in old age in the ancient world? You hope for a lot of kids to be able to take care of things. Actually, another commentator, A.A. Anderson, says, in more modern terms, one could venture to say that the alternative to a geriatric ward is a God-centered family. Okay, maybe stretching a bit. But so in the ancient Near East, it would have been more sons. I don't have a problem with what the ESV did going to children. They're trying to help us take this beyond just that specific context. But that context is clearly there. A couple of words to note here. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The word through the Old Testament is used to speak of God's promises coming to the people of God, primarily Israel through the covenant. Again, think unearned, like an inheritance. So it's a word that speaks of, you don't deserve this, and yet you get it. And so children themselves, God says, are his reward. Also backed up the fruit of the womb reward and the parallelism. And by the way, that's an interesting reward. Do again, remember this is wisdom literature because I was there when my son and daughter were born, and although I think they were quite a reward, I'll tell you what, my wife sure wasn't receiving reward during the process. So all women, I'm sorry that you suffer that from the effects of the fall. I'm really glad for the end result, and usually you are too, but wow, what a result to get there. But it is a reward, ultimately, in a fallen world, because God gives us children. Now, again, in this context, they're given in a very specific way, because they're given for two main reasons. And we have this interesting little illustration of arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth, so they're being equated. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame. Again, what it's picturing is the children function in two ways. Helping to do the work, but they also function, particularly if you have them when you're young, because then when you're older, they're, you know, nice and strong and vigil. They could be one of two ways. We're not quite sure about gate. Gate could represent two things. The gate in a walled city is the weakest point, so it's where enemies will attack. So it might be picturing what you see also the ancient Near East. The sons in particular form the basis of each family's little army. So if dad's being attacked, he's got warriors. The gate is also the place where they held court because they didn't have courthouses. So you might have dads being accused of something at the city gate. Who's going to defend him? Here come the kids, okay, to defend him in a legal sense. So either one of those could be in mind here. There's no way to tell which one. But again, it's picturing how they function in the context of the family. A little side note, some people love to quote this passage about having a quiver full of them to develop doctrines of how many children a Christian family should have. Let me say, I don't know how many children any individual Christian family should have, but this passage is not telling them how many they should have. The quiver full here has got several modifiers. One is you've got to raise these children in a way that makes them, as far as you can, to be righteous. So if you've got 15 kids and 14 of them are unrighteous, you're going to experience a lot more of the fall than you are the blessing of God. But it's also the point is, this psalm doesn't care how many arrows are in the quiver. that's not the point. The point is about the heritage that children are. And so you don't want to stretch wisdom passages into trying to say things they don't. So, can always pray. There's no particular answer on that question. There's a lot of issues that come into how many children a family should have. And before we move on from that, I have to mention, too, that because it is biblical wisdom, again, we want to be careful how we apply these passages. Because in a fallen world, we see a lot of things happen. Children aren't always a blessing. We call them prodigals. Or maybe it's not even prodigals who rebel. It might be the child who has some chronic health condition that just really wears on everybody. Not their fault, it's the fault. It's not always a blessing in the daily outworking. For that matter, parents are not always a blessing to the kids, raising them up to be righteous, because sometimes they're abusive. Sometimes they're really poor parents who should be ashamed, to borrow the shame word here, of their own behaviors. Some families experience childlessness, not by their own choice. So the fallen world always affects. Wisdom is telling us how to generally live in the fallen world. It's not telling us that this is always going to be the case for somebody who stops and prays and says, I'm going to take this as my passage. Just be careful. It's wisdom. It's picturing something in the ultimate sense. And it is picturing the value of the family. It is picturing the value of a family growing up. But I'll add one other thing. The ancient rabbis always said that every child has three parents. Obvious, father, mother, God. Rabbis had it right. If they only have father and mother, you really don't have a biblical family. You have some kind of caricature. And that can be true of non-Christian families, but it's also going to be true of Christian families if we're not making sure that God is the parent of these children in terms of how we live, how we go. And so this whole psalm is taking us there. Okay, four applications to flow out of this. The first one is probably the main one I've emphasized. You can emphasize several different things. Work is illustrated by building as a human endeavor. God's called us to it. But it's been negatively affected by the fall into sin. So all human efforts should be work, but work is service to love God and our neighbor. And I note that all through the Old Testament, the word avad, it means service, it's used at times to speak of service, to speak of work, but all through the Old Testament, the word avad is used and often translated in our English Bibles as worship. Because you see, work and worship, biblically, are intimately connected. Work should arise from God's work in us, and therefore be an act, if I can call it this, of service worship. So worship isn't just sitting here Sunday morning. Worship isn't just singing songs. Worship should be everything we do, back to Colossians 3:23. And so every act of service needs to be routed in that. Now, I do that so perfectly, I probably achieve it 10% of the time. I don't know. Maybe I'm better than that. But that's hard to do because we don't think of what we're doing. And don't think of work, by the way, for those of you still working, unlike some of us retired people who kind of work, but we don't get paid for it most of the time. Work has nothing to do with paid. If you're paid, that's great, that's fine. But it has to do with all the things that we do. All human effort would be defined under the category of work in Scripture. And all of it needs to be to God. And it can't be the human method, which, because I love you, I chose not to sing this next illustration, but the human effort is well captured in a famous secular song lyric, I did it my way. Okay, I'm not going to sing any more than that, okay? But that song so captures what this psalm is telling us don't do. It's not about doing it your way. It's about doing it God's way with the skills, the talents he's given you. And so we did sing as well, I'll build my life upon your love. It's a firm foundation. I'll put my trust in you alone and I will not be shaken. It's not in vain if our work is built upon God. Second quick application is the home and family must also be dependent and built upon God to thrive. And I just ask all families to think that through. I can look back over my family times and go, we all have a spotty record at times. But it's not just about doing devotions. It's not just about saying we do it. Where is the real foundation? What is it that builds this family? Now, again, wisdom literature, we don't always know the results. They won't always match wisdom literature. So I might build a home very well on a godly foundation, and things could still go awry. But that's ultimately in the sovereignty of God. But if we do build upon that godly nature, more commonly, you're going to see godly results. So the house family must be. I'll also say, number three, the same is true with the church. Okay, individual lives and families need to be strong before God. But I would argue more so must the church. The family, the individual, they have their own existences and roles and relationships and responsibilities to God. But you know, it's interesting, as you read in the New Testament, John 1:12, very beginning of John, in Christ, we become children of God. We become part of a spiritual family. And although I don't want the spiritual family to kind of subsume individual, biological, physical families, it shouldn't, nonetheless, we need to realize all of us are supposed to be coming together in a brand new family. And so these principles apply to that family very much as well. And it also helps me when I think about, how does a parent try to do some of what these passages are hinting at? Well, there are a lot of other principles, a lot of other passages. They may struggle. And what do you do if you don't have children? Skip to the next psalm. Well, don't skip to the next psalm. It's not going to help you too much either. I have to skip two psalms. No, you recognize it as a church family. I have a responsibility towards all these children because they're part of my family in that sense. So you know, the lines can get a little blurry, but I think too often we kind of separate them. We don't want to separate them. The church depends upon its families. And the families, to grow up well before God, depends upon the church as a family doing their job. So, Psalm 128 next week. It's going to continue some of this theme of family. And I intentionally left several of the nice things for Pastor Eric to deal with. That's the advantage of not being the lead pastor. You can kind of just put it out there, and then he has to deal with it next week. But as we come now to time of communion, I just want us to remember that we are created in Christ to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. It's because of God's work in Christ that we can now work and serve. This is our God, we're going to sing shortly. This is our God, this is who he is. He loves us. This is our God, this is what he does. He saves us. He bore the cross. He beat the grave. Let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus. When we can proclaim that, we're living in dependence. And yes, we're going to fall away, so we have to come back and reclaim it again. And that's why we repeat some of these songs, too, you know. Let's try to remind ourselves. We have to keep coming back to that foundation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word from Solomon. It's ascribed to, and ultimately it's from you through Solomon. Help us, Lord, as we go through the daily life. There's so much work, so much of it's mundane, so much of it's unpleasant. Some is pleasant, some is not. And yet, Lord, we need to remember and see you in all the things that we do. And so I pray that you help us to be refreshed in that, reminded in that, to do our work to your glory. And I think also of families, Lord. For some of us, our families are grown, and yet we still have a responsibility to help children grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because we are part of a family together in Christ. So remind us of that, encourage us, help us to be creative in supporting those who are parents as they seek to raise their children according to Psalm 127. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.